can I share a concern with you? And I was like, yeah, of course. And they said, well, you know, I think you've dropped the ball in this one area that was a pretty small area preparing it. They said, you know, I think you've dropped the ball in that. And so it makes me wonder about your commitment and your ability to lead this team this summer. And yeah, ouch, right? And my first response upon hearing that, I didn't say it, thankfully, but my first response was, do you have any idea how many hours I have put into doing this? How many hours I've stayed up at night answering emails, buying tickets, trying to get through the language barrier to make all this happen? Do you have any idea how much time I put into this? And how dare you question my leadership of this team? But as I thought about it, you know what? They were right. I had dropped the ball in that one area. And I had to tell that student, you're right. And I did drop the ball there, and I'm sorry. And I'm going to try to do better. And so I had to admit that even though I did all these other things, I still fell short. But as I think about that, I think we often do that. That's kind of our natural tendency when somebody comes and questions us. We want to initially just point right back to, well, look at all these things I've done. Do you have any idea what I've been doing for you? And we even do that sometimes in our relationship with God, don't we? We start thinking, I went to church every Sunday. I put a 20 in the plate every week. I do all those right things that Micah talked about doing. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage that shows us from Jesus where we see a compassionate God who pursues and redeems and rejoices people who fall short. But it also teaches that those who rely on just their outward performance are going to be left standing outside the kingdom of God. So we're going to unpack Luke 15 this morning. To give us a little bit of context here, Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. We're told earlier in the book of Luke that he has set his face towards Jerusalem. So he's headed on his final journey. He knows he's going there to be convicted and to be crucified. He knows what's coming, but he has set his face. He has purposed himself to go to Jerusalem. And so throughout the book of Luke, we see kind of this moving drama unfolding as Jesus is on his way and traveling with his disciples and others who are following him. And we see little recorded snapshots of encounters they have along their journey. So it's in the midst of this journey where Jesus encounters kind of two groups of people. He finds himself surrounded by these tax collectors and sinners in Luke 15. These people who know they are messed up and that they are sinners and that they need help. But also among that crowd, it says there's Pharisees and scribes, or some translations say teachers of the law. So he also finds himself not only among these people who know they're sinners, but among people who think they have it all together, who think they have it going on. You see, the Pharisees were the most influential of the three different factions of the Jews at the time. So these were the people that had the most influence. These were people who prided themselves on their outward performance, on tithing just the right amount and measuring out their tithes literally on a scale. They did all the right things. They memorized scripture after scripture after scripture. They knew the words of God forward and backwards, and they prided themselves on it. But we're told elsewhere in Scripture that they had impure hearts. We're told they were like whitewashed tombs that were clean on the outside, but inside they're just full of dead bones. So these are the two groups of people Jesus finds himself among. And it says he stands up and he's going to teach. But the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble. And they said, "This man eats with tax collectors and sinners." It's interesting to note this word grumble here is the same word in the Greek that was used back in the Old Testament when the Israelites were leaving Egypt as part of the Exodus and when God provided manna for them and they began to grumble about his provision. The idea there is the Israelites, they failed to acknowledge kind of God's provision, God's action, and God's work among them. And that seems to be the case here with the Pharisees and scribes that they accuse Jesus of eating with sinners and they grumble about it. So they fail to recognize the mighty act he is performing in eating with sinners. They fail to recognize what God is doing. So Jesus responds to that grumbling by telling them three parables, three stories that convey a lesson. He tells the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, and finally, what we often call the parable of the prodigal son. So the first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, as we read this morning, describe the joy over a sinner who repents. In the parable of the lost sheep, we see that the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep behind to go seek after the one who's lost. And after he finds that lost sheep, he mercifully and compassionately picks it up and puts it on his shoulders and carries it back to the flock. And what a picture we see there of a God who carries the broken back to himself. And it says they rejoice. And there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who think they have no need for repentance. We see the same thing kind of reiterated in the parable of the lost coin, where a woman loses a coin and she searches diligently until she finds it. So she's lost something of great value, and so she seeks after it, and when she finds it, she rejoices with her friends. So in these two parables, we see a God who is a God who pursues and who joyfully redeems the lost and rejoices when they come back to him and when they're found. And then we hit the third story that Jesus tells, which is the one we're going to spend the most time in this morning, which is the parable of the prodigal son. And so unlike the first two parables that just had this one main lesson in each of them, this parable actually has two lessons packed into it, which is kind of unique for Jesus when he's telling stories. Often he just illustrates one point. But here he communicates two points as he shares the story of a younger son and of an older son. So we hear in the story of the younger son, a God who rejoices over lost sinners. But then we hear kind of actually the main lesson of the story aimed at the Pharisees. So we're going to unpack this a little bit. And rather than the parable of the prodigal son, I like to call this the parable of two sons, because it's really about both sons. So let's look first at the younger brother. And we see that chronicled in Luke 15, verses 12 through 24. And we see this younger brother start off by doing something pretty insulting and pretty unheard of in his day. He goes to his father and he requests a share of his inheritance. Which means his father is still alive at this point, obviously. And so he goes and says, "Hey, Dad, can I have the stuff I'm going to get when you die?" You fathers out there, how would you feel if your kids came to you right now and said, "I really don't want to wait for you to kick off. Like, can I have my stuff right now?" How would that make you feel? Feel pretty loved by your son at that point? So he doesn't want to wait. The Mosaic regulations at the time state this conversation should only ever happen after the father's passed away. So he rejects the kind of convention of the time. He rejects the regulations and says, "I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to go after what I want." And in doing so, he really rejects his father. But his father answers his request and gives him his inheritance, which would have been about a third of the estate. He'd get half of what the older brother got. The older brother, or the eldest, would traditionally get two-thirds of the inheritance. He'd get a double portion for being the oldest. So the older brother would have received two-thirds. The younger brother here would have received a third of his father's estate. And so his father allows him to make this choice, and the son chooses to reject his father, and he ultimately rejects his people and their rules and rejects God. So we see then in verse 13 that he gathered all that he had. The idea here being he would have converted his share of the estate into cash. So he had kind of liquid assets to take with him. And then he sets off for a distant country. So he kind of continues this idea of cutting himself off from his father, being independent, going his own way. And what's he do? He goes and it says he squandered everything in reckless living. And so we don't know what all he does, but one way or another, he lives recklessly, and he uses up all of his money. So he spends literally a third of their estate. And so he shows ultimately his unfaithfulness here, his unfaithfulness to his father in not stewarding his inheritance well. And he shows unfaithfulness to his people by going, this guy would have been a Jew, and so he goes and he lives in mainly Gentile-occupied country. But there comes a point where he keeps living his own way, he's spending his money fast and loose, and he starts to realize, though, this isn't working. that living his own way is not panning out quite like he thought it would. Because we see in verse 14 that he comes to a point where it says he has spent everything. So he's broke now. And it says a famine hits and he began to be in need. So he finds himself now broke, he's in need, he's hungry. And rather than returning to the Father, he chooses to continue to rely on kind of self-sufficiency. So he thinks, I'm going to get myself a job here. So he hires himself out to one of the Gentiles living in that country who puts him to work feeding pigs, which would have been probably the most detestable employment a Jew could have had because pigs were unclean. And yet he gets there right in the pen with the pigs and starts feeding them. So he chooses that humiliation, being down and broke and with the pigs, rather than going home to the Father. And I have to think that during some of those long days out slopping the pigs, he had to have it in the back of his mind, you know, all I have to do is go back home. But he continues to go his own way. But thankfully, we start to see some redemption here. He starts to realize this isn't working. You know, I kind of liken this to the guys in the room will relate to me when we're driving and we realize we're lost, but we're not going to stop and ask for directions. We're going to keep going our own way because we can figure this out. I see a few wives like elbowing people, so I guess it's Mother's Day. You can get away with that. So he keeps going his own way. But finally, just like when we're driving, we come to a point where finally we humble ourselves enough where we say, okay, I've come far enough. I'm going to stop and ask for directions. And so we see kind of a similar thing here where he comes to his senses. We see in verse 17, it says he came to himself. We see him kind of being enlightened to the way he's been going. So he realizes now he's far from home. He's broke. He's hungry. He's among the pigs. It says no one gave him anything, so it kind of suggests he's alone. So he's hit rock bottom at this point. He's kind of come to the end of himself. He's realized this is as far as I can go on my own. And oftentimes, this is the point we have to reach before we turn to God. We have to reach the end of ourselves. And maybe you've found yourself there before. Maybe you've tried doing things your own way, but you've hit this point where you realize this isn't working any longer. And it's at this moment in the story we start to see a turning point as this son realizes that his only hope is to return to the Father. And as he chooses to do that, I think we see repentance, we see redemption, and finally we see ultimately rejoicing. So let's look at that. So picking back up in verse 17, he comes to himself and he kind of realizes it would be better to go back to his father as just a hired servant. He says, you know, I don't even have to go back as a son. Just let me be the least in my father's household, and that's better than where I'm at right now. So he repents and decides to forsake his own way and returns to his father. So in verses 18 and 19, we see he kind of rehearses what he's going to say when he gets home. He says, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So in his kind of confessed and rehearsed admittal here, we see a glimpse that repentance is costly, that he admits he has nothing to offer, that he says, you know, I am unworthy to even be called your son. We see humility here in him saying, you know, I don't have to be your son, I'll just be your servant, just let me be the lowliest in your kingdom, in your household, and that's good enough for me. And so he decides he's going to avail himself of his father's mercy and kind of throw himself to his father and say, Father, I'm not worthy. Will you take me back just as the lowest? And that's good enough. And he doesn't just think about doing this. We see probably, I think, one of the most beautiful sentences in this story in verse 20. It says, he arose and went to his father. So he didn't delay. He acted out his repentance. He didn't let anything hold him back from returning to his father. He didn't let embarrassment or guilt or shame over where he had been keep him away, but he decides, I'm going to return boldly to my father and confess what I've done and where I've been. And so he goes to his father. And it says, as he went, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And here we see a beautiful picture of the father in this story. We see a father who was apparently watching for him to come. It says, when the father saw him a long way off. So that kind of implies maybe the father was out there day after day after day, kind of lovingly, longingly scanning the horizon, looking for his lost son, waiting for him to come back. And when he sees him, he doesn't hesitate. He runs towards him. He initiates towards his son. He doesn't just wait for his son to come groveling back to his feet. He runs toward his son, which would be totally out of place for an elder Jewish man in this time. Would have been totally against social norms, totally inappropriate for an older man to hike up his robe and take off running. So the father here humbles himself, really humiliates himself to initiate towards his son. And isn't that just what Jesus did in humbling himself and humiliating himself on the cross to initiate towards us? And so when he meets the son, he embraces him, and we see his love and his mercy and his compassion. And the son begins to confess, but he can't even get out his whole confession before the father interrupts and offers forgiveness. There's no mention of the past. There's no, hey, let's talk about how you squandered everything I gave you, how you were unfaithful, how you rejected me, how you rejected our people and our family. None of it is brought up. The father simply forgives him and clothes him with a robe and a ring and shoes. The fact that he got a pair of shoes is hugely significant. We remember he was going to go just ask if he could be a servant in his father's household again. Servants didn't wear shoes. The only people who wore shoes in those times in the house would have been a son or a family member. So we see he's restored as a full member of the family. The father takes the initiative, clothes him with shoes, and makes him part of the family again. And we see a celebration that unfolds, that echoes the first two parables. So this is the first answer that Jesus gives the Pharisees and the scribes three times over. When they grumble that Jesus eats with sinners, he answers, you bet I do, because I am a Savior who goes after those lost sinners, who initiates towards them, and I redeem them, and I rejoice over them, because I'm merciful, and I'm loving, and I'm compassionate. So maybe you relate to these younger sons and the lost sheep and the lost coin. Maybe you've tried going your own way and you find yourself today lost and broken. And so if you do, know this, that there's a loving, merciful Father longingly scanning the horizon, just waiting to run to you. So this is the picture we see. This is the answer Jesus initially gives the Pharisees, but this, I believe, is not the main point of the story. I believe the main point is yet to come, because Jesus is answering the Pharisees' grumbling. And he says, yes, I'm a God who does these things, who redeems the lost. But then it seems he directly calls out the Pharisees and the scribes. So let's look at the story of the elder brother in this. So picking up in verse 25, I'm just going to read this briefly to kind of recap for us. It says this in Luke 15:25. Now that his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and has killed, your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It's fitting to celebrate, for this your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. So we see here an elder brother who just demonstrates this self-righteous resentment towards the younger brother for coming back. Because this older brother seems to be the responsible one. It says he was out in the fields. It seems he was out working. He was probably kind of the upstanding one of the family, doing all the right things, managing the affairs of the family ranch or whatever, out working in the fields. He was probably upstanding in the community. But when his brother comes back he becomes angry and refuses to go into the house. He refuses to celebrate that his brother's been made part of the family again. We see here anger that mirrors exactly the anger of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were upset that Jesus ate with sinners. The older brother's upset that the father has invited a sinner back into the house and into the family. So he refuses to go in. The father runs outside and pleads with him. So I can envision this argument playing out kind of on the front lawn. I live in kind of an interesting part of Wichita now, and I've learned that all the good arguments take place on the front yard. Because the family, they start arguing, you know, the teenage son runs out in the yard, and dad goes after him, and that's where the argument happens, is out by the street for the whole neighborhood to hear. And so I can see that happening here, as he's standing outside refusing to go in the house, and the father comes out and begs him to come in. That rather than going in, the son gives this so self-righteous response. I love the way the NIV renders this. It says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." So we see this self-righteousness that immediately he looks to his own performance as the basis of relating to his father. He says, "All these years, I've been slaving for you. Do you have any idea what I've done for you?" He shows where his heart is at. He doesn't love his father truly. He doesn't serve his father willfully and joyfully. He serves because of what he wants his father to do for him. We see he refuses to even acknowledge his brother. He doesn't say, "When my brother came home." He says, "When this son of yours." He doesn't even look at this guy as his brother anymore, but judges him against his own perceived righteousness. And yet he even overstates his own righteousness. He says, "I've never disobeyed you." Well, that can't be true. Romans tells us that everyone has disobeyed. But yet he says, "I've always perfectly done the right things for you." And yet, even then, the father offers redemption. He says, "All I have is yours. Just come inside." And we don't know, ultimately, how this older brother responds. But we know his initial response is, "Look at what I have done. Look at me." So we see here the elder brother, his reliance on himself and his performance parallels the Pharisees and the scribes who focused on their outward performance. So just as they relied on these rituals and memorizing scripture and all of this, the older brother did the same. And that's why I believe this is the point of the story, that Jesus is driving home to the Pharisees that you can never relate to God on the basis of your performance, that it's always about a grace-filled, mercy-fueled relationship with God. It's interesting, I read a book recently that pastor and author Tim Keller wrote. He wrote an entire book just on these few verses about the elder brother. And he talks about our tendency to look at our own self-righteousness. And he's termed it elder brother syndrome. And he makes kind of the bold assertion in his book that elder brother syndrome is a cancer in the American evangelical church. And quite honestly, I'd have to agree with him. And the reason I agree is because I see it crop up in my own heart every day. I see my own tendency to want to point to my performance. I think there's many people today in church pews all across America that when they come before the judgment seat of God, they're going to say, "You should let me in because I was in church every Sunday. I put a 20 in the plate every week. I was a deacon. You know, I did all the right things. I ushered. I parked cars. I did all the right things. I was a good, upstanding member of the community. Look at all I've done for you, God." And I think Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Because the only hope for us is to avail ourselves upon the Father's mercy. And as I think about ministry, which I do a lot because I'm in full-time ministry, I've come to realize I think we subconsciously, we do a great job instilling this mindset sometimes, even though we don't intend to and we try to guard against it. But we do a great job at teaching people to be elder brothers. I see church after church after church, and I'm talking just in general as I travel around, where the focus is just on getting people to come every week, If we can just get them in the pews every week, we don't ask any questions. We don't personally initiate and find out if they're actually trusting Christ. Just if we do the right things, nobody will ask any questions. We give gold stars for Sunday school attendance. What are we communicating to our children when we do that? Be here every week and you'll get your gold star and a pat on the back. I think we do a great job at this in the Navigators. We're not a perfect ministry. We focus so much on the practical things. Read your Bible every week. And I often start out when I sit down with a student like I do Micah, well, how's it been reading the Bible this week? Have you read it every day? What am I implying by that? Hey, just read the Bible every day and I won't ask any more questions. I kind of wonder if maybe the question I should be asking is, hey, just how have you encountered Jesus this week? How have you enjoyed being with Jesus? See what they say. Because guess what? Having time in the Word 7 days versus 3 days of the week doesn't get you any closer to heaven. It's important. Man, be in the Word. But it's never the basis of our relationship with God. So I'm not at all saying we shouldn't do these things. But we've got to have the proper perspective and the proper emphasis. We've got to realize that obedience and working out these things is never the basis of relating to God. Obedience is necessary. It's vital. It is the evidence of faith. James tells us that faith must lead to action. So we need action, but it's never the basis for the relationship. So where does this leave us today as we look at this story, as we look at the older brother and the younger brother? Micah and I were talking as we drove out here, and he asked what I was going to be sharing. And as we talked about this parable, he said, you know, we often look at this parable as kind of the bad brother and the good brother. But he said, really, it's a parable of two bad brothers and a good father, because they both needed the father's mercy. So maybe you find yourself feeling like a younger brother. You're aware of your own sin and your need to return for the father. Well, know that the father waits for you, compassionately longing for you. Maybe you feel some days like the elder brother, that you have it all together, that you're doing the right things. Well, keep in mind the father goes out and invites the elder brother to come in too. He invites him to avail himself of the father's mercy and come inside. So the solution for whether you're a younger brother or an older brother is the same, that we've got to see God as a loving, merciful, and gracious father. And we've got to admit our sin and our inability to ever relate to God on the basis of our own righteousness and trust Jesus alone for our righteousness. So individually, where are you today? And as a church, what kind of environment do we create? Are we welcoming to the younger brothers? Do we rejoice over those who return from far, far away? And what are we teaching people to be? Are we teaching people to rely on the gospel of Jesus alone? Or are we teaching people to come to church and be good people and do the right things? So I think for all of us, whether it's here, the Navigators, or any church, I think it begins by corporately acknowledging our sinfulness, that we don't have it all together, that all of us, regardless of our story, regardless of whether you're the prodigal or the church kid, wherever you've been, you fall short and you desperately need the finished work of the cross. So as we sing our closing hymn today, can we each genuinely confess that we have no righteousness of our own to point to, that we can relate to God on the basis of, that He alone is our hope? Can we truly sing the lyrics that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a merciful, loving, compassionate God, a God who initiates and pursues and redeems and rejoices. Father, wherever we find ourselves today, whether we feel like we're 1,000 miles away from you, having gone our own way in rebellion, or whether we find ourselves feeling like we're in a good spot because we've always done the right things, would you bring us conviction, Lord? Would you allow us to humble ourselves by your grace and admit that our only hope is for your mercy and for you to be a loving Father who redeems us? We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.